Tonight we're going to be looking at 2 Kings tonight, chapters 8 and 9. But we're looking at two chapters tonight, so this is kind of a chunk. It's not kind of, it is a chunk. And so let's turn to chapter 9. I want to read an important portion of Scripture. This is the death of Jezebel. And so I'm sure we've all been looking forward to this. I have been. And so, you know, just an absolute she-devil is what she is. And so we come here to 2 Kings chapter 9. We'll pick up in verse 30, and this will sort of give us a kind of an appetizer for what we'll be looking at this evening. So 2 Kings 9:30 says, "And when Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out the window. And as Jehu entered the gate, she said, 'Is it well, Zimri, your master's murderer?' Then he lifted up his face to the window and said, 'Who is on my side? Who?' And two or three officials looked down at him, and he said, 'Throw her down.' And they threw her down, and some of their blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. And when he came in, he ate and drank. And he said, 'See now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter.' And they went to bury her, but they found nothing more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands." Isn't that a great bedtime story? I love that. That's a great portion of Scripture. We have the words of Solomon, who says in Proverbs 22:8, "He who sows iniquity will reap sorrow." Hosea 8:7 says, "For they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind." What we're going to look at tonight in these two chapters, chapters 8 and 9, is really God's judgment upon sin and wickedness. And it particularly pertains to the northern tribe of Israel. It's really God judging the government of Israel, and then we'll also be looking at the southern tribes, which is Judah. So we're really looking at God's judgment upon a people that have misrepresented the Lord and have not followed in His ways. Now, I think one of the things that we often get caught up in Scripture, and of course, yesterday was an election. I don't know about you. I was very excited about the election yesterday. I like the outcome, too. I was excited about that. Last night, our president tweeted that the sun will rise. And boy, it rised a lot brighter this morning, I can tell you that. And so I'm very excited. I know there's some people that aren't very happy about the outcome of the election. And I think that one of the errors that we fall into is that oftentimes we attempt to emulate Israel. And Israel as a people are a unique people. There's no government, there's no people like Israel. They were under a theocracy. God literally was their true king who was ruling and reigning over them. And God would sovereignly choose those that He would rule on the earth. And so often I think that when it comes to election times, we try to emulate Israel, and there's nothing like Israel. And we're afraid to vote for someone because maybe, for instance, they're a Mormon or they're a Seventh-day Adventist. Well, I can't put them in there, you know, as if we've got to choose a pastor to put in as president or something, which is just absurd. What we want to do is we want to put that person in who is the most godly. We want to put a person in there that represents the views of Scripture. And I'm bringing all that to reveal tonight that God is going to judge these two nations for their failure to lead in God's ways. And we're going to see God pour His judgment out specifically upon the kings of Israel for their sin. And God will surely judge us. The Bible says, "Whom much is given, much is required." So in these chapters, we see God's judgment upon sin and upon wickedness. We see Hazael. He was an individual who became king over Syria. He'll ultimately murder Ben-Hadad, who was the king of Syria. And again, later on, this individual would then be used by the Lord to discipline Israel yet again for their disobedience. We'll look at Jehu, who was raised up. It was prophesied through Elijah that God was going to judge the household of Ahab. And so 10 years or so later, God raises up this man, Jehu, who goes in and he cleans house. He goes even beyond what God would have him to do. And then we finally see the death of Queen Jezebel. Again, one of the most wicked individuals in all of Scripture, who was really the driving force for Ahab, who was the king of Israel, and manipulated and used him in order to eradicate Jehovah and bring in Baal worship. So we see that God brings his judgment upon them. The prophet Elijah had mentioned it some 10 years earlier, and now it finally hits. Some people think that because they disobey God and instant judgment doesn't come, that God's maybe winking at it, or God doesn't seem to care, and God's kind of loose when it comes to sin and disobedience, but not so. And as we've said, God doesn't always settle his accounts in November. Sometimes he lops them over into the next month, sometimes the next year. But though this has been at least 10 years in coming, the point is, it comes. God's judgment comes. And there's a warning for all of us this evening, that if we continue in sin, we persist in sin, we don't repent of our sin, we can be sure that we will be judged. We will be sure that God will deal with that sin. Now, some escape and they enter into eternity in that sin, and that sin is still dealt with. At the Bema seat or the judgment seat of Christ, if they're believers, God will deal with it. So these first 17 chapters of 2 Kings really deal with Israel's captivity. We're going to bounce a little bit tonight. We'll look at Judah a little bit, but primarily it's the author is concerned about the north, and all of the kings were wicked. We saw in chapter 2 that Elisha replaces Elijah. And then we saw, starting in chapter 2, verses 14, all the way to chapter 13, verse 20, that Elisha is God's prophet during Israel's darkest hours. Now, I'm not really going to give an outline tonight because we're covering two chapters and there's just a lot of content. I would absolutely kill you with an outline tonight. So what we're going to do is, as we go through it, I'm going to give various headings so that we give a little bit of structure to the two chapters we're looking at, but we're not going to specifically give, you know, 4 points to chapter 8 and then 3 points to chapter 9. We're not going to do that. So as we start out here in chapter 8, in the first 6 verses, we have God restores. And this is going to kind of click back in our memories a little bit about this woman that Elisha was blessed by, this Shunammite woman. And you're going to be reminded of this. And so we pick it up here now in chapter 8, verse 1. It says, "Now Elijah spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, 'Arise and go with your household and sojourn wherever you can sojourn, for the Lord has called for a famine, and it will even come on the land for 7 years. Now, this woman, we looked at her back in chapter 4, verses 8 through 37. And this was a couple that opened their home up to Elisha and Gehazi. She kept noticing that Elisha was passing through her area up to Mount Carmel. And so she finally says, "You know what? Why don't we just set up a little prophet's quarters, a little place for him where, you know, he can rest as he passes through?" And she had a table there and had it all set up for him. And I'm sure she had the napkins all color coordinating with the drapes and everything else. That's what women always do. And so anyway, they had this whole thing fixed up for him. And so through a chain of events, he was so blessed by her generosity that he asked her, what could he do for her? And she wouldn't say anything. So finally, Gehazi suggested that she was barren. She couldn't have a child. So Elisha says, "Next year at this time, you're going to have a child." And that's exactly what happened. So this woman had a child. Her husband was advanced in years. And so they have this child, and then as the child's young, the child has a sunstroke, he dies, and then Elisha, through a miraculous work, raises his little boy from the dead. So this is the woman. And so now Elisha's warning this woman, you need to get out of Dodge, you know, you got to get out of town, because there is a famine coming, and this famine's going to be severe. It's going to go for 7 years. Now, we've seen in Scripture, and we've looked at this many times in our studies, in Judges and here in Samuel, we're noticing it again here in Kings, that famines were God's judgment upon His people. And God promised Israel that if they would stay in covenant relationship with Him, if they would submit to Him, if they would obey Him, if they would serve Him, that God would bring the early and the latter rain, that they would never lack, that God would bless them coming in, going out, that every aspect of their life would be blessed. So the very fact that there's a famine for 7 years tells us that Israel's in sin. Now we know this because we've been studying this and we've noted the wickedness of Israel. Of course, Deuteronomy 28:48 speaks of this. He had mentioned this back in chapter 4, verse 38. So it mentions, so the woman arose and did according to the word of the man of God, and she went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. Now, there's no mention now, it just says her household, but it doesn't mention her husband. So many believe that her husband at this point has died. And he was advanced, we know, based upon chapter 4, verse 14, he was an older man. So some years have gone by, and this older gentleman now dies, so this woman's probably a widow. So she goes with her servants, they were well-to-do, and they come into the land of the Philistines, and there they remain. Now, again, Israel was ignoring God. And God often does this, that when we ignore the Lord, we ignore His Word, we ignore what God is showing us through people and through His Word, that oftentimes God will get our attention through nature, our creation. And this is what God is doing. He's attempting to get a hold of Israel. Now, what Israel should have done when they noticed a famine had come into the land, they should have repented. Because God had promised that there wouldn't be any famine if they were in right relationship. So the very fact they're having a famine says they're wrong. But we never see any repentance. We don't see any desire to get right with God. We just don't see this happening in the north. So verse 3 says, and at the end of 7 years, the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, and she went out to appeal to the king for her house and for her field. So in her absence, someone has taken over her farm. They literally moved, some squatters moved right into her house and basically took over her farm. I'll never forget, there was a story a number of years ago in this town, in Rialto. This couple went away for a month. They came back and found out someone moved into their house and changed the locks. They were literally locked out of their own home. So they had to go through a process of getting the people out of their house. So this is a similar thing, and this would happen. That, hey, it's abandoned, no one's here, they haven't been here for years, and we know it's 7 years. So some family just moves in, takes over the house, takes over this farm. Of course, this happened, of course, to the Jews when the Nazis came in and took away all of their possessions, their homes, their livelihood. And then later on when they came back, they attempted to take repossession of those things. And well, this is what happened here. And so what does she do? Verse 4 says, now the king was talking with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, please relate to me all the great things that Elisha has done. It just so happens as this woman now comes to the king to ask for his help in getting back her home, getting back her land, that Gehazi happens to be there at that moment talking with the king about Elisha, His boss. Now, many believe that this probably was written prior to chapter 5, because back in chapter 5 is where Gehazi is struck with the judgment of leprosy. So for Gehazi to be conferring with the king, talking with the king, that would be a pretty rare thing because he was considered unclean. He had leprosy, and now he would be really an outcast. So this probably was recorded back in chapter 4, someplace around there, when it mentions a famine. This is when it was. So we don't freak out that it's here in chapter 8. And so this author that writes this just organizes the material in a specific order. It's topical order. It's not necessarily chronological order. So it mentions here in verse 5, and as he was relating to the king how he had restored to life the one who was dead, behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life appealed to the king for her house and for her field. And Gehazi said, my lord, O king, this is the woman and this is her son whom Elisha restored to life. Well, you talk about God's timing. So here's the king asking about, tell me stories about Elijah. He goes on, does this whole thing. And then as fate would have it, who would show up but the very woman that he was relating the story to along with her son? Again, there's no coincidences in the life of those that love the Lord and those that walk with God. So here is this situation. So she comes and he goes, and this is the very one I'm referring to. Now what I find amazing about this is that this woman, again, her son had died. And remember how brokenhearted she was over the fact that her son was dead. What an amazing thing that God would actually use that later on in her life in order for her to regain her farm and her house. Had that miracle not had happened, if her son would not have died and Elijah would not have raised it, he would not remember this incident. This incident wouldn't have even happened. But because it did happen and it was so miraculous that when she showed up, he's saying, this is the woman. This is absolutely here. So we see that God used this traumatic experience in her life for her good. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those that love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. There's something going on in your life right now. You need to know that it's working together for good. Another way of saying that is God will orchestrate those events for our good. And we can see by this instance, this is exactly what God was doing. What we have here is often we call it providence. And I want to talk about this word for just a moment. It's a great word. Providence. The word providence comes from two Latin words. And it means pro and video is literally what providence means. It means to see ahead or to see before. So what we have with this woman is the providence of God. God foresaw that this famine would happen. He foresaw that her land and her home would be taken. So God, in his great plan, allowed these events of death and resurrection, all of these things to happen to bring honor and glory to him and then to be a blessing to this woman. So in verse 6, when the king asked the woman, she related it to him, tells him the identical story. So the king appointed her a certain officer, saying, restore all that was hers and all the produce of the field from the day that she left the land until now. And so it even gets better than this. Not only does she get back her house and her farm, but the person that's been squatting there, he now has to pay her for the last 7 years of being there. So you talk about God turning it around and bringing a blessing. So 7 years, 6 years, 5 years, whatever it was, they just calculated this is what the land would bear during this many years. This is now what you owe this woman by basically taking it. And so you talk about God's blessings and God returning back to this woman over and over, really, what she had coming to her. So now in verses 7 through 15, we have the human heart is wicked. Now we see the wickedness of man. So in verse 7 says, then Elisha came to Damascus. Now Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, was sick, and it was told him, saying, the man of God has come here. Now, we've looked at Ben-Hadad a number of times. There was Ben-Hadad the first, the second. This is probably the second, which was his son. Ben-Hadad was basically like a term like Pharaoh or president is basically what it was. And so Elisha came to Damascus. Now, for him to come there, it took some courage because as you may remember if you've been with us in our studies here, that Elisha has brought some real problems to Syria. Matter of fact, back in chapter 6, verses 9 through 12, every time Ben-Hadad came up with a plan, Elisha knew what the plan was, and he would give a heads up to Israel so that every time they would thwart the plan that Ben-Hadad wanted to bring against Israel. And they recognized that it was actually Elijah that was tipping them off. And then we also recall back in chapter 6, verses 14 through 23, that it was Elisha who actually allowed these men to come in after him. He prayed, he struck them with blindness, and then led them all the way into Samaria, the capital, and then fed them with a feast and sent them back home. So this man, Elisha, is quite a colorful man. He's recognized as a prophet of the Lord. He isn't the most loved character in the land of Syria. So for him to go into Damascus is really stepping out in order to do that. And so But on the other hand, it was him who had brought healing to, again, Naaman the Syrian back in chapter 5, verse 1. So it's sort of a mixed bag, sort of say. He was giving them up as to their plans for Israel. It was him who humiliated an army but spared their lives. It was also him who healed one of their top captains, Naaman. So he's sort of a mixed individual. So verse 8 says, the king says to Hazael, take a gift in your hand and go meet this man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, will I recover from the sickness? And I find it interesting that this heathen king, Ben-Hadad, recognized Elisha as a man of God. He recognized him as having a relationship with God and having the power of God. So he's sick, doesn't tell us at this point what it is, but it's an ailment in which he's wanting to know, am I going to recover from this? Am I going to make it? So he says, I want you to go to him and I want you to inquire of him, what's going to happen to me? Am I going to pull through or not? So verse 9, so Hazael, he was his servants, went to meet him and took a gift in his hand and even every kind of good thing of Damascus. Notice what this gift was, 40 camel loads. And he came and stood before him and said, your servant Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, has sent me to you saying, will I recover from the sickness? Now notice, 40 camels of stuff. Now, basically what this was a gift, but let's call it what it is. It's a bribe, basically, is what it is. He's trying to buy off Elisha. He's thinking, if I butter his palm up, give him some cash, give him some riches, that maybe that will work in my favor as to what he's going to say about my physical outcome. So I'm going to really impress. And this was one of the ways that they would do it. Even if they put a few articles on a camel, to bring in 40 camels is quite a show. And it really is just a show of pomp and the circumstances. And man, this is an important gift. This is coming from a king. I mean, look at this. It's supposed to be impressive, you know. So you got, you know, it'd be like 40 Escalades coming in, you know. And so you go, wow, there's definitely something going on here, you know. So he brings these gifts, and then notice what he says. He says, your son, Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram. So what he does here is he basically is just buttering Elisha up, is basically what he's doing. He refers to Ben-Hadad being his servant and being his son, being under him, and he's the master, he's just the little one, and he comes with this impressive gift, this bribery, and then with this title. And then verse 10 says, then Elisha said to him, go say to him, you will surely recover, but the Lord has shown me that he will certainly die. Now, how do you like that response? Okay, you're going to recover, but you're going to die. Now, that's called double talk. It appears to be double talk, doesn't it? It's like, I won't raise taxes, and then they do. Okay, that's like double talk. Okay, but it really wasn't, because what he's saying is, the disease is not going to take you. You're not going to be killed by the disease, but the other part of it is, you're going to die. It tells us that you're going to die another way. So, the disease itself will not take you, but you will certainly die. So, verse 11 says, he fixed his gaze steadily on him until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. Now this is, again, I've got this reserved already, so you can watch it after I watch it. In the heavenly Blu-ray in heaven, I've reserved this scene. So here is Elisha looking at Hazael, and he looks at him, he starts to stare at him, and it's almost as if he's got this Spider-Man eyesight where he's literally just seen right through him. And he's looking at this man and he's seen this man, the wicked, wicked things this guy's going to do. The things that are in this man's heart and the plans that he has and what's going to happen through this man. So he looks at him at first, and then the look gets too heavy, and then what does he do? He begins to weep. So, verse 12, Hazael says, well, why does my Lord weep? Then he answered, because I know the evil that you will do to the sons of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire. Their young men you will kill with the sword. Their little ones you will dash in pieces. And their women with child you will rip up. So he looks at this man and he says, you're basically going to bulldoze the northern kingdom. And that's what he sees. God gives him that discernment. God opens his eyes to see that. So verse 13, then Hazael said, well, but what is your servant who is but a dog that he should do this great thing? And Elisha answered, the Lord has shown me that you will be king over Aram. So he knows that God is going to use this man, that God has called this man to king. But this man, he sees through him, and he recognizes what his aspirations are and what a man of war this individual really is. And it absolutely breaks his heart. Even though Israel, of course, is wrong and they deserve God's judgment, he sees what this judgment is going to entail. And so verse 14, so he departed from Elisha and returned to his master, who said to him, what did Elisha say to you? And he answered, he told me that you would surely recover. So he only tells him the first part, right? You get that? So he says, this illness, you're going to beat it. Just stay on that antibiotics that you're on, you're going to beat it. I mean, you're good, you're going to make it. And that was his word. He's not telling him the other half. He's going, okay, you're going to beat this thing. So look at verse 15. And on the following day, he took the cover or a blanket, he dipped it in water and spread it on his face so that he died. And Hazael became king in his place. He literally smothered him. I never watched The Sopranos, but I think this probably sounds like a Sopranos scene, you know, or maybe a Godfather scene. Where he does is takes the blanket, submerges it in water, puts it over his mouth, and just basically, you know, smothers him out. Just really commits a homicide. Now, there's no justification for that. Elisha is not to blame for what he has done. Elisha knows that the sickness wasn't going to kill him, but he knew that he was going to die another way. And so Elijah's not responsible for Hazael murdering this king, Ben-Hadad II, but he chose to do it. And that's just the wickedness of his heart. Now, I think the very fact that he smothered him and he became king, he probably did it in a way that he says, well, that disease did take him. You know, he's been bedridden, he's been in bed, I came in, and there he was dead. Well, get rid of this wet blanket, I don't know what's doing here. You know, just kind of throw this thing out. So it looks like the disease did take his life, is what ultimately happened. Now, this king, Hazael, is going to be a king that is going to rule for over 41 years. Really one of the long-standing kings. He reigned from 841 to 801 B.C. And in the future, as he describes this bulldozer that is going to afflict Israel, he does so in 2 Kings 9:14. 2 Kings 10:32 and 33, 2 Kings 12:17 through 18, and 2 Kings chapter 13 verses 3 and 22. So this man is going to be just a thorn in Israel's flesh. I mean, Elisha saw this one coming. I mean, he saw it. The Lord revealed it to him, and he even spoke the very words and even let Hazael know exactly what was going to happen. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is more deceitful than all else. It is desperately sick. Who can understand it? And of course, we've got psychologists today, and you got therapists and psychotherapists. You know the difference between a therapist and a psychotherapist? A therapist gets dirty. A psychotherapist gets deeper and dirtier. That's about the difference. And they go in and they attempt to understand the sin-stained heart of man. And they attempt to understand it apart from the illumination of the Holy Spirit. The basic reality that psychologists and psychiatry just misses is, number one, mankind has been created by God. Number two, man has fallen. Man is a sinner by nature and choice. And number three, man needs redemption. Those three things are crucial to understanding man. Man was created by God. He didn't evolve. Number two, man is a sinner. And number three, man's need is redemption. He needs to be born again. And we approach this so differently from the aspect of Christianity versus psychology or psychiatry. Of course, psychology thinks that they can heal men through conversation, through talking to them. You don't heal someone by talking to them. And then, of course, psychiatry goes in with drugs. And that's their method of dealing with people's problems. And all we do is just numb up a sinner. It doesn't fix them by taking drugs. And so this wickedness was a choice. It was there. Every single one of us are born into this world spiritually dead and soulishly active. It's what we do with it. Do we receive Christ? Do we get a new nature where Christ can wash that thoroughly? Or do we operate simply out of that sinful nature that we have, and we feed it and cater to it and allow it just to grow and to permeate and to control us? Well, this is one individual that allowed it to do so. And so now in verses 16 to 29 is the foolishness of compromise. So it says in verse 16, "Now in the fifth year of Jehoram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat being then the king of Judah, and Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, became king." Now we switch over to Judah. He mentions the timing of it, the fifth year of Jehoram, who was the son of Ahab. But he now switches over to the south, which was Judah, and he mentions now Jehoram, who was the son of Jehoshaphat. Now, what's kind of interesting is Jehoram and Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was his father. Jehoram was his son. And we don't know the reason, but there was a five-year period before Jehoshaphat died that Jehoram and Jehoshaphat were ruling Judah together. Some refer to this as a co-regency. You have two kings ruling together. So technically, there were two kings that were on the throne. And so it mentions, verse 17, "He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab became his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord." Now that's quite revealing here. What we have here now, and you're beginning to see this, and the Bible's bringing this out, that the south is becoming as wicked as the north. They've intermingled. We saw this already, but now here's another intermingling that has happened. And a matter of fact, as God looks at Jehoram, he actually compares him to the kings of the north. And every king of the north was wicked. There wasn't any of them that were good. So now you have the seed in which Jesus Christ would come through is being perverted, is being compromised. And God says, really, your rule and your reign and your government is actually just like the north. And that's quite an indictment. I mean, you're paganistic more than anything, is basically what he's saying. And he mentions that the daughter of Ahab became his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. So he married Athaliah, who was the daughter of Ahab. And Jehoshaphat had joined Ahab in fighting against the Syrians back in 1 Kings 22. And so you had this battling together. Now you have this marriage now with the south through the north. And then it says here in verse 19, "However, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David his servant, because he had promised him to give a lamp to him through his sons always." And of course, let me give you some verses on this. This, of course, was the Davidic covenant that God made with David back in 2 Samuel 7. That he said that through David wanted to build a house for the Lord. And the Lord says, no, let's do this. I'll build a house for you. Your house will be eternal. That through your descendants will come the Messiah. So it was a promise that through the line of Judah would come forth the deliverer, which would be the Messiah. Now here God's up front about this. God had no desire to wipe them out because he had made a promise to David. But the problem is you have Judah now that's getting as wicked as the north. And so God can't wink at sin. God has to judge them, but he's not going to absolutely eradicate them, because then that would stop the seed of Jesus Christ coming through Judah that was promised. 1 Kings 11:36, 1 Kings 15:4, Psalm 89, verses 29 through 37, Psalm 132, verse 17. So salvation would come through the Messiah, and he had to keep them intact. So if you want to, turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verses 12 through 15. I want to read this. This is God's judgment on Jehoram. I mean, it's pretty tough what God does to this man as he inflicts him with suffering and disease and then takes his life. But God did not absolutely eradicate Judah, because he had promised that through them would come the Messiah. So in 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 12, I want to read this to you. Again, this is a really sad portion here. It says, "Then a letter came to him from Elisha the prophet, saying, 'Thus says the Lord God of your father David, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father, and in the way and in the ways of Asa king of Judah, but have walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and have caused Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot, as the house of Ahab played the harlot, and you have also killed your brothers, your own family, who were better than you. Behold, the Lord is going to strike your people, your sons, your wives, and all of your possessions with a great calamity. And you will suffer severe sickness, a disease of your bowels, until your bowels come out because of the sickness day by day.'" Boy, this guy is going to be hurting. And so this is God's judgment upon him. But again, you know, we look at this and there's a... I mean, how gracious of God to announce what's going to happen. He could repent. He could get right with God. Though his outer man is decaying and falling apart, inwardly he could be getting closer to God. And though his body would perish, his soul would be secure and everything else. How gracious of God to allow that to happen. But God's judgment nonetheless. We reap what we sow, and God's bringing his judgment upon, but not eradication. So verses 20 through 22, we now have the revolt of Edom. All God is just stacking these judgments because of sin. So verse 20 says, "And in his days, Edom revolted from under the hand of Judah and made a king over themselves." So here is the Edomites that were the descendants of Esau. We'll see in just a moment, they were absolutely subdued by David. Now this is, again, is a further sign of not walking with God, is that they don't have authority over the nations. The nations are beating them up and disciplining them. There's famines in the land. So now you have this inferior nation that now is resisting you, and they're becoming so strong, they even organize a kingdom and come up with a king to rule over them. Verse 21 says, "Then Jehoram crossed over to Zar, and all his chariots with him, and he arose by night, struck the Edomites who had surrounded him and the captains of the chariots, but his army fled to their tents." Now David had subdued them back in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verses 13 and 14, and 1 Kings 11, 15 through 17. But now they're just beating Israel up. I mean, they are just beating them up. Or Judah, I should say. Just beating Judah up. It's just, they're just getting plummeted. Because again, this is a sign that they're not right with God. God would fight their battles. But again, we don't see any repentance here at all. Verse 22, "So Edom revolted against Judah to this day. And then Libnah revolted at the same time." So you have another nation that hops in and says, "Oh, okay, if you're able to beat them down, I guess we could too." So they hopped in. Verse 23, "And the rest of the acts of Jehoram and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Jehoram slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Ahaziah, his son, became king in his place." Verse 25, "In the 12th year of Jehoram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel." So he goes back to the north now. He just quickly does his little thing with the south. He returns back to the north. "Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem." Now, what does that tell you? 1 year. Boy, that's a reign. 12 months is what he reigns for. And his mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. And we'll look at her next time. And he walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab had done, because he was a son-in-law of the house of Ahab. So again, you see this repeated cycle of worshiping false gods, you know, corrupting themselves in sin, disobeying God's commands. It's just this, it's like the book of Judges all over again, just this cycle after cycle. Verse 28, and then he went with Jehoram, the son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, king of Aram, Ramoth-Gilead, and the Arameans wounded Jehoram. So King Jehoram returned to be healed in Jezreel of his wounds, which the Arameans had inflicted on him at Ramah when he fought against Hazael, king of Aram. And then Hazariah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Jehoram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel because he was sick. Now, the million-dollar question is, why are we recording this stuff? I mean, why in the world? Okay, so he gets wounded. He goes back down to get healed of his wounds. And now it mentions now that Judah, the king of Judah, going to come and meet with him and do a little house call to see how he's doing. Why is this happening? 2 Chronicles 22:7 says, now the destruction of Hazariah was from God, in that he went to Jehoram, for when he came, he went out with Jehoram against Jehu, the son of Nimshi, whom the Lord had anointed to cut off the house of Aram. So he came down to visit, and it was part of God's plan to get two of these rotten eggs in one basket, is basically what's happening. So he was wounded, and as fate would have it, he goes home to heal, and then as Judah hears about it, well, let me come down to visit you, and now you got two of these wicked kings all together in one place, and it makes it real convenient for Jehu, who's going to be raised up, to wipe them out all at the same time. And that's, we come now to chapter 9, verses 1 through 13, and I'm calling this opportunity knocks. And verse 1 says, now Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said, gird up your loins and take the flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth-Gilead. So Elisha now dispatches one of his prophets. Of course, we've looked at this. There were schools of the prophet and so forth. So there were other prophets besides Elijah and Elisha. So Elisha dispatches a prophet. He says, I have a mission for you. I want you to take this flask of oil. Now, the oil, and we see in Scripture, was symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And they would anoint or pour the oil on a person to acknowledge God's hand or God's touch upon them or God's hand upon their lives. And so this oil was symbolic of, we call it just the anointing of the Lord and the singling out of the Lord. And so he says, when you arrive there, search out Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and bid him arise from among his brothers and bring him in, or bring him to an inner room. Now, this man Jehu was a commander, and in all practical terms, he's equal to like he's a general, basically, is what he is. He's a very important individual, and we'll see in a little bit that when he heads towards Jezebel's house, it brings up the fact that he used to ride with the king. So at one point, he actually was basically the bodyguard of the king himself. And so here's an individual that's gone up through the ranks, and now he's come to the place of being a general. Now, he has one of the longest reigns in Israel. He's going to reign for 28 years. And we see this in 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 36, makes mention of this. So this man, Nimshi, Jehu has the longest reign of all the kings, and it is a period of 28 years. And verse 8 says, then he took the flask of oil, poured it on the head, saying, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then open the door and flee and do not wait. So go in and do what you're supposed to and get out of town, basically what he says. I mean, you just don't linger, because basically what you're doing is you're raising up a new king, and that doesn't go real well. So you just go in there, you say the words, you anoint him, and then you get out. So verse 4, so the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead, and when he came, behold, the captains of the army were sitting, and he said, I have a word for you, O captain. And Jehu said, for which one of us? And he said, for you, O captain. So he arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head, and said to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of Israel. So he does exactly what Elisha tells him to do. And he even tells him how it works. You'll find him there, go into a private location, say these words, pour the oil on him, and pronounce what God desires to do. So verse 7 says, you shall strike the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male person, both bond and free in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. Now, this was the word that was spoken by Elijah back in chapter 21 of 1 Kings, verses 21 through 24. So this is a prophecy over 10 years ago that Elijah had made. And so basically what he's doing now is he's repeating the very words that Elijah had said to him. And so he's repeating this exact prophecy. So verse 10 says, the dog shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her. Then he opened the door and he fled. He goes, I'm out of here. So he ran, he delivered the message, he anointed him, and he ran. Now verse 11 is kind of, again, so typical of the ungodly age. So it says, now Jehu came out to the servants of his master and said to him, is all well? Why did this mad fellow come to you? And he said to him, well, you know very well the man and his talk. So they say, why did that crazy Christian guy come in here? And what's he up to? What's this crazy Christian guy saying? And you know what? If you ever called that, you're in good company. Matter of fact, Jesus himself was basically called crazy in Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 21 and verses 31 through 35. The apostle Paul was called crazy in Acts 26:24 and 2 Corinthians 5:13. So again, and you know what's funny? The ones that are calling us crazy, they're the ones that are crazy. And they're so crazy they don't know they're crazy. I mean, that's what you're dealing with. So again, you know, they say, oh, what's that wacko doing? It's one of them prophets. What's that wacko doing? Oh, you know the way those crazy wackos are. You know what they the jibber jabber, what they say. But this is kind of funny. So verse 12, they said, it is a lie. Tell us now. Because they knew there was more to it. He didn't just come in and jibber jabber and say a few things. No, there was more to it. And they didn't buy that he didn't say anything. And he said, thus and thus he said to me, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. So he finally comes out and he says it. Then they hurried and they each man took his garment and placed it under him. So they take their garments off. They throw them down on the ground on the bare steps. They blew the trumpet saying, Jehu is king. Now there's some question, and I guess we can kind of think about this ourselves. Why did he hesitate in telling his fellow men what had just happened? I mean, was he humble or was he possibly running from his responsibilities? You know, we got the same thing when Saul was anointed too. That when Samuel went to introduce him to Israel, the Bible says he was hiding next to the baggage, or he was hiding next to the luggage. And there's always been a debate as to why he was hiding when he was supposed to be introduced. Was he humble or was he running from his calling? And to be honest with you, I don't really know. I don't know why he hesitated in saying it. I don't really know. But he does become the 10th king of Israel. He becomes the longest standing king of Israel, 28 years. And God uses him to eradicate the household of Ahab that God had promised 10 years earlier. So verses 14 through 37, we now have judgment comes quickly, and boy, does it. So verse 14, so Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Jehoram. Now Jehoram, with all Israel, was defending Ramoth-Gilead against Hazael, king of Aram. But King Jehoram had returned to Jezreel to be healed of the wounds which the Arameans had inflicted on him when he fought with Hazael, king of Aram. So Jehu said, if this is your mind, then let no one escape or leave the city to go and tell it to Jezreel. So he's going, I don't want this word to get out that I'm the king. I got a mission from God, and I don't want people to know what's going on. I want him to stay put right where he's at, because where he's at is where I'm going. So I want it to be quiet. So in verses 16 to 26, we have the death of Jehoram. It says, then Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Jehoram was lying there, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to see him. So he gets in his chariot and he rides 45 miles up to Jezreel. Now, these chariots could move. They were basically the beamers of their day. I mean, they just could move. I mean, when you consider that a normal person would walk 20 to 25 miles a day, and, I mean, these guys could do, you know, 20 miles, 25 miles in 2 hours. I mean, they are cooking. So he does this possibly 4 hours, something like that. He probably makes this journey, and he is moving. And it mentions verse 17, now the watchmen were standing on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came, and said, I see a company. And Jehoram says, take a horseman and send him to meet them, and let them say as a beast. So he's going, why, you know, there's someone maybe coming from the battle. So why don't you send someone to him? This guy's coming, meet him halfway, and let's find out what he's coming here for. Verse 18, so the horseman went to meet him and said, thus says the king, is it peace? And Jehu said, what have you to do with peace? Turn behind me. And the watchman reported, the messenger came to them, and he did not return. So he comes up to Jehu, and Jehu says, get behind me. Doesn't even respond to their question. You come to me, just get behind me and join me. Now notice he says, is it peace? This word peace is used 8 times. In verses 18 through 31. And by the way, this is anything but peace. This is judgment that's coming, and it's coming quick. Verse 19, then he sent out a second horseman who came to them and said, thus says the king, is it peace? And Jehu answered, what have you to do with peace? Turn by me. So you get back and you join me too. And then the watchman reported, he came even to them and did not return. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously. So this man had a reputation. He had been under the king, had been his bodyguard, had you know, ridden in chariots and everything else. So they were able to see by his actions how fast he was moving, what he was doing, that who it was. Verse 21, and then Jehoram says, get ready. And they made his chariot ready. And Jehoram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot, and they went out to meet Jehu and found him in the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. Boy, that's a bad place. Some of you remember this place. This, of course, was the place that was stolen by Ahab. This is Naboth's vineyard, the area where they brought false witnesses against him and bore false witness and then murdered him so he could take possession of that property. Well, this is where they meet up. Now, why is he doing this? And here's kind of the thinking is, I've sent 2 messengers. You can't get a simple answer. So the king goes, get my chariot ready. I'll go and find out myself. I'm not going to wait around with this incompetency. I'm going to go myself, and I'm going to find out why he is coming here, why he's riding so furiously, and I want to find out what's the outcome of this battle. I'll get the answer myself. Verse 22, and when Jehoram saw Jehu, he said, is it peace, Jehu? And basically what he's saying is, did we win or lose? What's going on in Ramoth-Gilead? I mean, what is going on? You were there at the battle with the other commanders. What gives? What's going on? And notice his response, what peace? so long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many. You could talk of peace. I mean, that's insane. I mean, you don't even know what peace is. As long as your abominations and your idolatries and harlotries are in force, there is no peace. Verse 23, and Jehoram reigned about and fled and said to Hosiah, there is treachery, Hosiah. Now, that's, again, the pot calling the kettle black. I mean, you got this deceptive individual saying, watch out, there's deception. It's like, well, which one? I mean, where is it coming from? And that's basically what it is. I mean, it's actually humorous. I mean, you got these wicked guys saying, watch out, there's wickedness here. Okay, you know, that's what he's saying. So verse 24, Jehu drew his bow with full strength, shot Jehoram between his arms, and the arrow went through his heart, and he sank in his chariot. So he starts low riding in the chariot. That's literally what happened. I mean, he just dropped. The way the Bible describes it, pulling the bow back with full force, and the arrow went right through his heart. Center mass, right through the heart. Verse 25, and then Jehu said to Bidekar, his officer, take him up and cast him into the property of the field of Naboth, the Jezreelite. For I remember when you and I were riding together after Ahab his father, that the Lord laid this oracle against him. So go do a body dump right over there. You just need to drop that body off over there in Naboth. Verse 26, surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his son, says the Lord, and I will repay you in this property, says the Lord. Now then, take and cast him in the property according to the word of the Lord. This is what God has said. 1 Kings 21, verses 18 through 24. And that's exactly what he did. God had foretold this 10 years earlier. So he kills him, take his body over, and drop it off over there. Now, later on, he kills all of the royal princes. We see this in 2 Chronicles 22:8. So, you know, Jehu's on a mission. I mean, he has been raised up by God to deal with this wicked family of Ahab and deal with their sins. So verses 27 through 29 is the death of Hosiah. It says, and when Hosiah, the king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the way of the garden house, and Jehu pursued him and said, shoot him too in the chariot. So they shot him at the ascent of Gur, which is at Abilim, but he fled to Megiddo and died there. Now, you can read in 2 Chronicles 22, verses 7 through 9, and what probably happened, it's kind of hard to put it together, but it appears as if he was wounded, but he eventually dies in Megiddo. Now, of course, Megiddo, we talked about that, that's where, of course, where the Battle of Armageddon is going to be held, right there in the Valley of Jezreel, where they're at. And Megiddo was a place where Hezekiah had the horses and everything else. And so it's a very prophetic place. There's been so many battles fought there during Judges and Barak and so forth fought in this area. So there he dies in verse 28. And then his servants carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his grave with his father in the city of David. Verse 29, now, in the 11th year of Jehoram, the son of Ahab, Hazariah became king over Judah. Now, verses 30 through 37 is the death of Jezebel. So verse 30 says, when Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out the window. Now this, again, Jezebel is really just a picture of ungodliness, of worldliness. Now, there's a lot of suggestions and maybe explanations for why she painted her face up and got all dressed up. Some think that maybe I might as well, if I'm going to die, go out in style. You know, I want to look good, you know, if I'm going to die. But here's a woman that maybe thought that her appearance would save her. You know, she'll get all dolled up, get fixed up, you know, and that will ultimately save her. And so verse 31, as Jehu entered the gate, he said, is it well, Zimri, your master's murder? Now, so what she does here is she basically insults him. She refers back to 50 years prior, when a man by the name of Zimri, who was a traitor, killed the king Elah. And he was a traitor, and after killing him, he only lasted 7 days. So when she looks at Jehu, she basically looks at him and says, you know what? You're not going to last. Little did she know, she's only going to last about another minute, you know, but she's saying, you know, you're not going to last. I mean, you're a traitor. Word got back to her, you're a traitor. You're not going to last. You're going to be, again, just like Zimri, who murdered his master. He only lived another 7 days, so she basically just insults him. And so verse 32, then he lifted up his face to the window and said, who is on my side? Who? And two or three of the officials looked down at him. Now these officials were basically part of Jezebel's court. They were eunuchs that were to protect her. And so when he gave that cry, you know, who's on my side? You know, you got these eunuchs that were supposed to be protecting her, looked down at him, and he said, throw her down. So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled under her foot. Or literally what he did was, he got in his chariot and ran her over, is what he did. I'm sure it messed up her makeup too, so I don't know how good that was. Maybe it was smear-proof stuff, I do not know. But he basically ran over her. And then really the scene here is really just a classic scene, you know, blood splattering, getting on the horses, and then he's in his chariot, he runs her over a few times and to make sure that she's dead. And then verse 34, this is classic, verse 34, and when he came in, he ate and drank. So he was hungry after all that. You know, you kill someone like that, you get starving, you know. So, you know, he went in for a 4x4, you know, and so went in there and just ate, you know. And you know, this is kind of interesting. There's a couple thoughts on this. There are some people, and maybe you've ever watched like Forensic Files, or you watch any of these shows where they track murders. There are some people that are so cold-blooded. We had a person in Rialto years ago, I'm going to go back, maybe 15 years ago, this individual went into this elderly woman's house down here, raped her, murdered her, and then went into her kitchen and ate. Okay, and there are people that are like that. They are just so wicked that they can rape, murder, let's get something to eat. Now, some look at this on the other hand and say it was so justified in what he did, he had no problems doing it. I mean, he's just killed two other kings, and so now Jezebel's on his hit list, and so he just goes in and he just ate and drank. And then he says, by the way, see now to this cursed woman, bury her, for she's a king's daughter. Then he came in and he ate and drank. Now, actually, she was a king, I believe, from Syria. She was from a different nation. She wasn't really Israelite blood, but because she was truly the daughter of a king, he felt like, well, at least she should have a decent burial. And so verse 35 says, they went to bury her, but they found nothing more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Now, what happened? The dogs ate her, is what happened. Now, again, you know, we read this and we think, well, my dog would never do that. I mean, and maybe not. Maybe not. But in Bible times, dogs were not like our dogs today. I mean, we have dogs, you know, Coco, Fifi, we got all these little names for them, you know, and you know, Buttons and Barky and all these dumb names people name their pets, you know. But these dogs were not domesticated. And actually, they are, I see, and when I go, I'll be going to India here in a few months. We'll take some, probably take some pictures of these dogs. They all look like they got mange, half the hair's gone. When they bark, they sound so weird. They're like dingoes, those dogs in Africa. I mean, they're just the weirdest dogs. Even their barking is weird. And they just roam around, and whatever is laying that's edible, they just start chomping on it. So along the rim of the wall, it was a very common practice that homes were on the wall. They would just throw their trash over the other side of the wall. So these dogs would just, around the outside of the city, would just basically moving garbage disposals is what they were. So just anything that was edible, they ate it. So while he was eating and drinking, the dogs were eating and drinking her. I mean, they just basically scarfed her up. So all that they left was the skull and basically her hands, the palms of her hands and her feet. Verse 36 says, "Therefore they returned and told them, and he said, 'This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, In the prophecy of Jezreel, the dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel will be as dung on the face of the field in the property of Jezreel.' So they cannot say, 'This is Jezebel.'" So her remains were unrecognizable. And it was just thrown out there next to the wall like you would do the garbage out through your window, is what happened to Jezebel. Now, of course, Elijah predicted this back in 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 21 through 24. Now, what's the application of this tonight? I know there's a lot that could be said, but I just want to close with just two passages of Scripture tonight by way of application. Number one, Psalm 32:10 says these words, "Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him." Boy, isn't there a difference there? The individual that is wicked has many sorrows, but the one who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness surrounds them. And then one last verse, Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Now, the verse below this, Hillary quoted today, again, I don't know why politicians quote Scripture. They take it out of context. I don't know why they do it. It just seems so unnatural for her to quote Scripture. But again, I guess that's more of a commentary than anything else. But again, it just seems so out of place, especially when she misquoted it and didn't put it in its context. But Galatians 6:7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Now, I think both of these passages really apply to what we looked at tonight. You know, we're in sin and the Spirit of God convicts us. We don't need a famine for 7 years. We don't need an enemy to overtake us. God speaks to us, we repent of our sins, and we move on. If we persist in our sins and we go against the Lord, God's judgment will fall. It will fall. Not might, not could, not should, but will. And those that resist the Lord, they are just plagued with drama and problems. That's what happens. And surely these two chapters teach us this. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word, and I thank you for these precious people that came out midweek to study. And I pray, Lord, that you have spoken to us this evening. I pray that each one of us would take the time tonight to search our hearts to make sure if there's any known sin in our lives that we have not repented of, we have not come clean with. And I pray, Lord, that the Spirit of God would expose that to us so that we could repent of that and get right with you. And I pray for any here tonight that don't know Jesus Christ, that they would run to Jesus tonight, flee to Christ, come to Him tonight. The Bible says, if any man come to Christ, he will in no way cast out. Christ will always receive a sinner. So I pray that we would do that tonight. Use the opportunity this evening. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand as